Australian Bible Church, May the 2nd, 2010. Australian Presbyterian Church, continuing along the lines of the 1901 Union. Temptation, Truth, and Paradise. Today, Luke 23:39-43. Temptation. The crossroads of destiny, the crosshairs of snipers. Troubles, difficulties, opportunities, tests. In a word, temptation. Truth. What's there, whether you're tempted or not? And paradise. What's there to be reached? Luke 23:39-43. First, we consider Christ on the cross. The deadly plea and the life-giving method. Picture it now. There at the cross of Christ, the singular, for its sovereign Lord, gracious Saviour, and the one with power to make peace with and to give the peace of, none other than God. Yet with him are others. Come down, say some. A deadly plea that would have ditched the entire gospel. Meanwhile, he continues, representative on behalf of all who have loved, do love and will love him, as Paul says, let him who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ be accursed. For them, as in Romans 8:32, he is being delivered up for their defilements, and his body is defiled for their sin. Like a huge maw that is swallowing up what they prefer, as Jonah was swallowed up by the great fish. As the traffic of evil pours in, that he might bear it, as in 1 Peter 1:23, so the power of purity shreds sin in his righteousness, which being endless is never used up. Soon its awesome task will be finished. We continue looking at Christ upon the cross. Soon he will say it is finished, and it will be. For he will then, as Hebrews 9:12 tells us, have purchased everlasting redemption. Now the other two cross-torn men, evildoers, are in torment of mind, body, and soul next to him. Yet despite the curses levelled at Christ, one of them realises that in Christ there's another world, another domain, another dominion. At least he's beginning to realise that. Here is deity, here's the mystery of love, the wonder of salvation, here's what he's been looking for. Why hasn't he found it before? And yet, what anguish he's in. His mind is turbulent. He begins to consider. He's not one of these do-gooders, miracle workers, wonder workers, who do it for pay, impress people, manipulate them. This is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, calling Father, keeping on calling it, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's as though he's anguished because he can't do more good for them. And they're killing him, and he's concerned not because they're killing him, but because that's removing him. But he has it all organized. But this is the pain. He's crying for good, even for the murderers, even while they're slaying him. So the cry of the heart of one of the criminals is beginning to form, to formulate and to find the key. Surely this is the Messiah, the one to come, whose call is to salvation, the crucified king of Psalm 2 and 22, against whom they would all gather to abhor him. We mustn't forget that just because a man becomes a criminal, it doesn't mean he had no upbringing. It doesn't mean he had no dreams and aspirations. It doesn't mean he had no teaching. Look at Demas, he was taught well enough. Maybe he heard of Simeon. Maybe he heard that he took Christ in his arms as the salvation which was to come. Suddenly his heart is reaching out. He's convinced. He had 6 hours to reach this point. It's like the landing of an aircraft in the midst of tornado scenes, miraculously provided by a pilot who knew what he was doing and conducted him. It was given to him of the Father, as John 6:65 tells us. And this man suddenly saw that here was God. Lord, he cries, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Others were different. Come! come down from the cross, they taunted, then we'll believe you. This deadly plea. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. I see no reason to imagine that at that particular time either of the criminals who were clamoring had too much grace. But maybe that very thing, save yourself and us, was one of the things which struck the conscience of the man who did return. And he began to consider that what had come as a taunt could have truth. So we look at the fear of God, because that's after all what one of the criminals spoke of. Fear of God is beginning to enter, re-enter his polluted personality. The shrouds of many, the wickednesses, the militancies, the self-interests are so contrasted as he looks at the world and then at Christ. The love and forgiving passion and compassion, they are contrasted magnificently with the muddled mires of foolish man. We indeed suffer justly, he declares, rebuking his fellow criminal. But this man has done nothing wrong. The sure serenity of holiness and salvation shone out from Christ like a light piercing the gloom. The sin-bearer is looming into the very smouldering ruins of the man's consciousness. Here is the Lord. And the sin of this man now began its final movement to the Saviour. Like paper to a shredder. Your sin shall be put in the depths of the sea. We're told in Micah. Fear of God is seizing the criminal's consciousness, paraded in his conscience, but its recognition of Christ's purity and love. He cries out, "Don't you even fear God?" Remonstrating with the abusive criminal near him, "Since we're under the same condemnation, isn't it enough to sin that one must sin against the very Savior who came to bear break and overcome it? Is the fear of God to be swallowed up in the sops of self-award, self-centeredness, and the hope for humanity, the only hope? Is this to be dashed on a cross without even recognition of his righteousness, whose saving mission has for so long by so many, in so many ways, been brought to the nation over millennia?" The same fear of God is now abhorred by the fluctuated nations of our day and their securities and insecurities, their man-worship and their self-importance. Yet the fear of the Lord remains clean and cleansing like the sea, that maritime marvel that not only washes you, but remains unpolluted in staggering balance. Deep in his heart, an animated thrust of conviction pierces him. His evils come before him like hordes of stinging bees ready to kill, but he's moved. And his eyes begin to look with faith, leading to an ineffable sweetness, where salvation itself displaces all things. "Lord," he cries, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." The immediacy of heaven is all about. He doesn't cry, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." He wants Christ to lock him into his memory. "Remember me whenever the time is that you come into your kingdom." Have that locked in your heart. Unlock it at the appropriate moment. Don't let have some vague talkiness, some verbosity, some mode of words, some manner of expression. "I am suffering. But remember me when you come into your kingdom." Lock it in your heart. Time is the question. Do this remembering which I crave, which is all my salvation, not now, when you are dying for sin and are without any visible power, clamped between the jaws of death yourself, humbled, crushed by the load of sin vicariously. Don't do it now, but when you come into your kingdom, here's faith that he will come into it, but also realization that this faith can be rewarded. When? When it will be of any use to him. Remember me when it's of any use. That is the thrust. This day, I tell you, you're there with me in paradise. He's not telling him about telling him. He's telling him about the issue and the triumph which is presented with it. That he is Lord Jesus Christ is not the question. "Lord, remember me." This is the answer. The cry of the heart, the thrust of the thought, the need of the ears. "Surely I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." they're already talking. He doesn't need to be told that he's telling, that he's being told. He knows that. What he wants to know is, when you come into your kingdom, keep me in mind today. Not much memory is required, my dear person. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It throbs on the air like the churning of mighty engines in the night on board some ocean liner, this question. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom today. I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. As Hebrews 13:5 tells us, I will never leave you. You don't dump someone on the doorstep and say, I'll call later. I will never leave you. In this world or the next, I will never leave you. Nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. We are receiving your kingdom. So let us serve God acceptably and reverentially, says Hebrews 12:28 in effect. The thief, rather the criminal, was already with Christ. But with this difference, it was by no means paradise. The light which probes into darkness today, it will be. Surely it is certain Christ is telling you it's not diffused gobbledygook. This is straight, direct, personal talk telling you the situation. You're wondering about my power, my kingdom, when I get there, about memory. You don't need memory today. It's here. Here is consolation agreeable and even delightful. A light penetrating the mortal gloom as death awaits its prey. The criminal becomes ready for worse than human punishment as hell seeks to enclose him. Thus, through the cross, let us reflect a moment. Did the highest meet the lowliest? That's one of the Trinitarian marvels. The Trinity is everywhere. There's one that sins. There's one that comes. He comes face to face. You can look. You can appreciate the many muscles that move the facial organization. You can look into the eyes. You can speak every last syllable and know it will be audited accurately. The sent one, as in Isaiah 48:16, God the sent from God the sender. The sent one is there. Nothing's hanging on the air in philosophic perplexities. Here is consolation, agreeable and delightful. Here is the answer. Here is the answer even while Christ is bearing the agony for him. The whole spectrum of sin is suddenly removed by a bright light, an effectual light of Christ which, like a star, has entered into the man's very soul. Statement, therefore, has all the normal certainty and glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, at the relevant time, remember me. The relevant time is today. The substance follows, not an introduction. Now, this day is one of the things you often see in the Bible. And it's very dramatic, very often. Getting to the pith and the point without any indirection. Let's have a look at a few of them. Take Mark 14:30. And Jesus said to him, verily I tell you that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow, twice you will deny me thrice. Let's look at Luke 2:11. For to you is born this day, action, the pith, the presentation, in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Luke 4:21. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The dramatic parceling out of the major confrontative issue. And again in Luke 13:16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Or again, Luke 19:9, and Jesus said to him, this day, is salvation come to this house? Note how the demonstrative pronoun or adjective is used to demonstrate the reality. This is virtually a stock phrase, saying if you had known, even you, Luke 19:42, if you had known Jerusalem weeping, if you had known, even you, in this your day, substance, pith, confrontation, the things which belong to your peace, now they are hidden from your eyes. The crosshairs of reality set on this day. So whether it's in denial or birth or healing or salvation, demonstration of folly, the pith figures, not the periphery. It's the answer which comes from the truth, not some stage props, pompous portent, or vague contrivance. 3 days interred is the body of Christ, but at once his spirit is received into his Father to whom he commits it, because his Father always does what he asks. So then is the Prince of Peace glorified that he acts. With him is the beauty of excellent enterprise, price paid, purity resumed, past all that can touch or harm or pollute. Thus he can say, in paradise with me, this day you will be. You speak in the teeth of death which are biting you, but this same day you will be glorying in the rest not of wormy soil, but of lively reality with me in my home, where I have prepared a place for you. Now next week, I plan to go into more detail with other aspects. Today I shall merely mention some of these. Thus Stephen, even before he died, saw Christ at the right hand of glory, to whom he went, committing his spirit to the living Christ, a living soul passing through death, like a railway station before you catch the train. Even as the last stones were falling, I see him at the right hand of power. Thus did Christ commit his own spirit into the Lord's hands. Thus did Elijah have rapid transport to heaven in a chariot. The lively prophet taken with lively flames by lively transport to the living God. Paul said in Philippians, I would rather depart than be with Christ, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than Christ in you, the hope of glory. Far better than the Lord speaking to him saying, Paul, I want you to stay in this city. Far better than what? Far better than water springing up straight into the presence of heaven and again in Revelation. You see the flock with Christ in heaven before the resurrection. Again in Revelation 6, you see the saints, intelligent, aware, asking, questioning, interrogating on the basis of knowledge of what's going on. How long must we wait? One must ask in this company, in spirit, is this company in spirit yours? This day it can be and should be for Christ in you. The hope of glory is for now, Colossians 1:27. And to delay and dally with this now, this day in store, is as woeful as it was for the other criminal, the one that didn't come to Christ, the one that didn't realize, the one that didn't secure on that very day the path of advent to glory that is richer yet. But here it's prelude and it's preliminary. But someone is a Christian now. This blessing therefore is yours now. You're here with Christ. You depart to glory. He will never leave you or forsake you. Then you have no fear of death. For on that day when he calls you, that day you will be with the shepherd and his sheep, as in Revelation 7. And even the resurrection, as far as that goes, it's drawing very near now. fitful passions of men, and playing like a fire hose, equipped with oil by mistake upon the flaming areas of their rash and rabid actions. Atomic weapons threaten the earth. Miserably misled Islamic militants with others threaten to do anything, to get everything, by the worst of all possible means. False prophets shall abound, and they do. But what needs to abound is faith that has a real fire hose that plays it on the burning souls of many, if only means for a moment, and a slightly reduced flame of torment in their souls, or slightly reduced anesthesia in some cases when the cold water may help to wake them up. You may get to the gospel, I may listen at last. May God give to us the grace while we have the unutterable privilege of serving Him amidst this dying world, to use initiative, imagination, to be forthright, to be courageous, to be inventive, to fear nothing, and to accomplish the utmost for His glory through the complete waiting on His wisdom with wonder. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's tell them. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace and wisdom and power and the marvels of Your Trinitarian rescue squad of one, Jesus Christ, sent that You from heaven might commune direct, arriving that He on earth might exhume sin and deal with it, returned Spirit being sent, millions, perhaps billions, might find in Thee their resting place. Returning, the Word of God might strike the earth, and working, that the things accomplished may be granted to the very vindication of the earth being full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Before all things pass, the earth itself and the heavens depart, the Word of God remains the same, and as Isaiah 51:6 tells us, the righteousness of God and the salvation, these do not depart. Those who have this in Him have, as Paul tells us, everything. So we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.